Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of James, to James chapter 1. And I'll explain this more fully in the body of the sermon, but we're coming to what is going to become something of a little mini sermon series within the book of James, verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1. We're going to be spending, Lord willing, three sermons in this portion of James chapter 1. That's what we'll be doing. I'll explain a little bit more of how that will look when we come to the sermon after we've read our text. But we'll go ahead and read the entirety of this passage, verses 12 through 18, with this morning something of a particular focus then on verse 12. But we'll read the entirety of this section of the book of James, verses 12 through 18. And so let's now again hear the inspired and infallible holy word of our God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, please pray with me now as we ask for God's blessing upon our time in his word. Our God and our Father, we long as the people called by your name. We long to make your statutes our song in this our pilgrim tent. For we make our pilgrimage through a dark wilderness. And Father, we need your word to be that lamp unto our feet, to lighten the way, that in your light we might see light. And we pray, Father, that you would make your word to us that very thing this morning, that by the Spirit of God, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Father, lead us and guide us now by your word. Equip us by your word. Sanctify us by your word. And bring us to Jesus, that we might behold his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Did you meditate on the question that I left with you last Lord's Day morning? Verse 12. Which crown do you desire? which crown are you laboring to obtain? Is it the crown of earthly glory that we spoke about? The crown of earth and of time that shines for a while but is destined to fade away and crumble into nothing? Or is it this crown, the crown of life, the crown of heaven and of eternity that is destined to endure forever? And our meditation on that question has been thus far directed and defined by the verses we considered last week, verses 9 through 11. What is the posture of our souls to the things of this world? What is our posture toward the treasures of Egypt? Do we, along with Moses, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, all that this world may ever offer to us? Or are we mired, controlled by, enslaved by the desire for earthly things? Where ultimately does our boasting lie? Does it lie in the world? Or does it lie in Christ and in Christ alone? Again, those are the questions that have shaped thus far our meditation on verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, as we move on, the first observation to be made is that verse 12 is a hinge verse. In other words, it is both the concluding thought of the verses that precede it, that come before it, and it is the introductory thought of the verses that follow it. And in verses 12 and following, James continues his rigorous exploration of the theme of trials and temptations in the life of the Christian believer. James has been exploring at length the trials that the Lord brings into our lives. And in that regard, he has been exploring them as trials that are not sinful in themselves. The trials of circumstance, the trials of providence that test the grip of our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the transition that takes place in verses 12 and following is away from the trials of circumstance, away from the trials of providence that are not in themselves sinful, and now to a consideration of the trials of desire. The trials of sinful desire that yet plague our hearts in this present age. And there's a connection between the two, isn't there? When the Lord brings us into providential circumstances that test our grip of faith on the Lord Jesus, what happens so very, very often? What do we find in our hearts so often? Well, we find in our hearts a desire to do the things that the Lord has told us not to do. We find in our hearts a desire to not do the things that the Lord has told us to do. And either way, what has happened? Well, we have come into a conflict of desire. We have come to a moment of temptation. Which desire will we choose to follow? The desire that is in line with God's own desire? or the desire that would have us to ignore and disobey and rebel against God's desire for us. Thinking back to verses 9 through 11, poverty and wealth are not the only potential sources of temptation, are they? As we make our way through this wilderness pilgrimage, the temptations to sin that surround us in this world can almost seem innumerable at times, can't they? How is the Christian believer then to navigate the minefield of temptation that is this present age? How do we stand guard against the forces of opposition that are diligently working to the end that we would make shipwreck of our faith? How do we stand firm in the Lord, as Paul says, and having done all, to stand firm? Well, what do you think? Would you like to know the answers to those questions? Well, you do, if it's the case that you truly desire the crown of life. If you don't truly desire the crown of life, then you'll be little concerned about the dangers and temptations of this present age. But if you do truly desire the crown of life, then, brothers and sisters, is there any effort that we would spare to ensure that we arrive at that blessed and eternal reward? Well, there isn't, is there? Because arriving at eternal glory is what? It's a spare no effort pursuit. Because what sober reality lies behind the text that we just read from James chapter 1? What sober reality makes this particular passage so necessary and so vital for the Christian life? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that not everyone who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But he who does the will of the heavenly Father. The sober reality that there will be those who arrive at the judgment seat of Christ only to hear these awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And again, that reality should make us tremble. That reality should sober us. And it should result in godly, Christ-glorifying self-examination. And so if your desire is not to hear those words, but rather to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." If those are the words that you long to hear with all of your heart, then pay careful heed to this passage. Pay careful heed, for in it the Lord has revealed to us the knowledge that we need to then focus the efforts of our spiritual pursuit in the direction of His glory, in the direction of eternal life. As we day by day throw ourselves upon His mercy and His grace and His power to save. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we'll be spending 3 Lord's Days in these verses, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And what I hope for us to find in these verses is that the Spirit has provided for us an invaluable training manual for the spiritual warfare that we all face in this present age. You've perhaps heard of the famous book, The Art of War. Well, we have in these verses something of a condensed version of the art of spiritual war. The art of spiritual war. And so that we have an idea of where we're going in our consideration of this passage, here's each of the next three sermons, including this morning, summarized in a phrase. This morning, preparing yourself for war. Next Lord's Day, knowing the enemy and his schemes. And then the following Lord's Day, knowing the Father and his salvation. Preparing yourself for war, knowing the enemy and his schemes, and then knowing the Father and his salvation. And as this morning we prepare ourselves for war, we'll consider 2 points, and you can see them there in your sermon outlines. Declaring war and forming a battle plan. Declaring war and forming a battle plan. And as we begin our first point, there's something of an acknowledgement that I'm going to make. We could get through verses 12 through 18 in one sermon, but I chose that we would not go that direction, and I'll take a brief moment to explain why. You know, every week the preacher makes dozens of organizational choices, and my practice, at least, has been to very rarely explain why those choices have been made and to let it simply be self-evident from our consideration of the passage. Justifying every choice would be an awful distraction from the Word of God. But I do want to explain this choice, and Lord willing, it will be for the purpose of directing us toward the reason for which actually the Spirit Himself has given us these tremendous verses here in James chapter 1. Raise your hand if you're a Christian believer and you're not struggling against indwelling sin. Go ahead. If you're a Christian believer and you never feel the world pulling and groping at your affections, raise your hand. And remember a couple of weeks back, I told you that if I ever ask for a show of hands, it's almost certainly because I've designed the question to result in absolute silence. What would it mean if you claimed to be a Christian but never felt any struggle against the flesh? Well, it would mean, wouldn't it, that there is a very good chance you've actually never been converted. Because what does conversion do? Well, it does a good many things, but certainly one of the things that it does is it turns us against ourselves. You see, before conversion, we lived at peace with our sin in great measure. To be sure, we didn't like that our sin had consequences. We didn't like a great many sins that we saw in other people. But relative to our own sins, our relationship was one of toleration and justification and peacemaking. And then we were converted. And what happened? Well, the Spirit of God came and took residence in our hearts. And can the Spirit of God live at peace with sin? No, He cannot. But are we sinless? No, we are not. And so it must be. It must be that for the Christian believer, the Spirit of God in us wars against the flesh that yet remains. It must be that the Spirit of God wars within us against the flesh that yet remains. And that sanctification in that sense is the Spirit of God opening our eyes to this spiritual warfare and more drawing the new man to fight against the flesh that remains in our hearts. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, I say then, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Romans chapter 7, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is clear that we are at war within ourselves. We are at war within ourselves against the flesh. But we will be forever weak and ineffectual in battle if we do not squarely face up to the war that we face. Point number one this morning, declaring war. Have you faced up to the spiritual battle that has resulted from the Spirit of God taking up residence in your heart? Have you fully and finally, without reservation, without hesitation, declared war against the flesh? Our first point essentially is a meditation then on that all-important word there in verse 12. Blessed is the man who what? Endures. Who endures temptation. And what does endurance require? Well, it requires a knowledge of that which you are called to endure. If we've trained for a race that we thought was a 5K, and we show up and it's actually a marathon, how's that going to go? Well, some of you, it might go swimmingly. Not for me. It would not go well. We may well never finish the race. I would likely not finish that race. But if I did, it would only be through immense suffering. And you see, this earthly pilgrimage that our God has set us upon by His grace, He has called us, brothers and sisters, to prepare for a marathon, a spiritual marathon. Each according to the way that God has set before us. And so we're going to be taking our time in these verses because the stakes are so high. Concerning whether we endure or whether we do not endure, what are the stakes? Well, the stakes are life and death. Again, the stakes are hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Or hearing the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And brothers and sisters, let's be clear. We're going to be as clear as we can on this point throughout these three sermons, but right from the start, let's be clear that if you are sincerely trusting in Jesus Christ, you will endure. Praise God, you will endure. And none of us will endure apart from the strength of Christ Himself protecting us and bearing us up from beginning to end. But here's the question. as Christ is at work in your life, as he is protecting you and bearing you up? Do you want to fight against the work of the Spirit in your life and stumble and falter and suffer along the path of endurance? Or do you want to wait upon the Lord and renew your strength? Do you want to mount up with wings as eagles? Do you want to run and not be weary? Walk and not faint. And so again, if your heart cries out in response to those questions, yes, that is what I want. That is what I desire for this present life. Well, then let us attend to these verses with care, with believing hearts that rejoice in the strength of the Lord. And let us pray that the Spirit of God would cause the knowledge of his word then to bear great fruit in our lives for his glory. Point number one, declaring war. And now point number two, forming a battle plan. All right, wonderful. We've declared war against the flesh. Now what? Well, imagine with me going to the doctor's office. You've been having chest pains. And the doctor takes a listen to you, thinks for a moment, and says, yep, it's your heart. But I'm having difficulty remembering what the heart actually does in the body. Just give me a moment. And your doctor pulls up a great big fat anatomy textbook and plunks it down on the desk, and for the next hour you sit there while he reads through this anatomy textbook. And then he says, okay, I've got that straightened out. Let me take another listen. Well, yep, I think that's definitely a problem with one of your valves, but you know, I'm having a bit of difficulty remembering which valve does what. Hold on for another moment. And another hour passes, and he's absorbed back into his textbook. Meanwhile, and let's go ahead and make the story nice and dramatic, you've died. You're dead. It turns out you needed immediate medical intervention. Had you been immediately medicated, sedated, rushed to the operating room, you could have been saved. Now, what's so preposterous about that story? Well, you expect, don't you, your cardiologist to have his anatomy pretty well sorted out before he starts seeing patients. You expect that if someone adorned with the title of doctor comes walking through the door of the examination room, he's already done the hard work necessary to treat you, to diagnose and to treat you there on the spot when you need that treatment. Because in the heat of the moment of crisis, you don't have time to be acquiring knowledge. In the heat of the moment of crisis, you need to have that knowledge already so ingrained into your heart and mind that it just intuitively goes to work. And the story about the cardiologist, he listens to you, he knows the heart, he can sense what's wrong, and he can immediately set you on a path of treatment. Well, brothers and sisters, so it is with our fight against temptation. In the heat of the moment of crisis, when temptation rises up with all of its strength to tempt you to sin, to draw you away from the will of God. When your sinful desires rise up against the new man. If in that moment you're totally ignorant of how temptation works, you're toast. If in that moment you're blind to the working of the flesh, to the subtle machinations of our sinful flesh that resides yet in our hearts, if you're ignorant of those things, the battle is lost before it's begun. You need to have that knowledge already worked into your mind and your heart that you might be prepared for the moment of battle. And having that knowledge previously worked into your mind and your heart, you're then equipped to employ that knowledge in the power of the Spirit to combat the flesh and to withstand temptation and to put to death the deeds of the body. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. You've been struggling with sin, and you're confused and discouraged because it doesn't seem like you're making any progress against this sin, in seeing this sin defeated. And perhaps this is the reason that you haven't yet ingrained into your mind and your heart a working knowledge of how temptation actually plays out. And so when temptation comes round, it catches you unaware. And you're simply a sitting duck for the subtlety of the flesh to drag you into your sinful desires. That's why we have these verses. God doesn't want us to be caught unaware. He wants us to understand how temptation works. He wants us, by the Spirit, to have that knowledge so worked into our minds and into our hearts that, like the doctor walking into the examination room and listening to the heart, we can immediately understand what's happening and fight against it from its very first workings in our heart. Because so often our tactical weakness against sin is that we're simply caught off guard. We're dragged away by the flesh because we haven't put up a fight from its very first workings in our hearts. We've allowed it to grow, to fester, to multiply, and to the point when it carries us away without much of a fight at all. This is a basic principle of warfare that has been recognized, well, throughout human history. I mentioned the art of war previously. Here's a quote. "The general who wins the battle makes many calculations in his temple before the battle is fought. The general who loses makes but a few calculations beforehand." If you know your enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Now that's the wisdom of the world. But the Scriptures make it clear that those general principles can be applied to our spiritual warfare as well, that God has revealed to us in His Word the knowledge we need to equip us in our fight against sin and against the flesh. But listen, that last quote, how do we need to amend it as Christian believers? And we'll come to talk about this much more at length next Lord's Day. But where do we find the enemy that James speaks of in these verses? Is the enemy to be found out there somewhere? Out there, external to us? Well, no. The enemy is within us. Again, the enemy is the flesh that yet remains, that wars against the Spirit. And so again, this is our plan moving forward. Next Lord's Day, we'll consider the enemy that lies within. And then the following Lord's Day, we will consider the God that reigns above And knowing the enemy and knowing our God, with those two pillars ingrained into our minds and into our hearts, knowing the flesh as that enemy that wars against the spirit, and knowing our God as the one who has graciously brought us forth to new life by the Spirit, then, brothers and sisters, we will be equipped to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. As the Apostle Paul rejoiced at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, brothers and sisters, what crown do you desire? Is it the crown of life? As you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, is it the crown of life? Well, let us rejoice, because the Word of God is one. The apostles are one in complete agreement with the desire of our God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, with great sobriety, may we recommit ourselves to this spiritual battlefield. That, Father, as we make pilgrimage through this wilderness age, it is not an age of peace. It is an age of war, for we are surrounded on all sides by opposition, by those who would seek to see our faith brought to nothing and destroyed. But, Father, we rejoice in our God, who through faith guards us for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We bless you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you watch over us, you protect us, and you hold us fast in the palm of your hand. And the Lord Jesus goes before us in this battle. And the Spirit himself is the seal upon our hearts, the guarantee of the day of redemption. And so let us rejoice, Father, in these spiritual realities of grace. And let us then commit ourselves, body and soul, all that we are, all that we have, to the glory of our Savior, that we might endure temptation and receive the crown of life. For as we have set our love upon our God, that is your promise, that you will see us safely to the end, that you will glorify yourself in our safe arrival on the shores of the new heavens and the new earth. We praise you, Father, for these promises. We rejoice in your grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.